Very good morning to everyone. Today we are continuing our series on the book of Exodus. Today we are looking at particularly Exodus chapter 7 from the midway point, verses 14, all the way to the end of chapter 11. So I have the arduous task of trying to preach through about five chapters of the book of Exodus. But it's a familiar scene and a familiar story to most of us. It's talking about the 10 plagues that would happen in the land of Egypt. So if you can follow along, you can keep your Bibles open perhaps to chapter 11, and then we'll kind of go through a little bit of what's happening. I've entitled this sermon, No Other Gods. Because in the end of the day, this is that one dominant theme that runs across these five chapters, and throughout the whole book of Exodus as well. God wants everybody to know that He is God, and that there is no other. This theme echoes throughout the Bible. In fact, as we go down the line, I think two sermons from now, we'll be looking at the Great Commandments, the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment says, do not have other gods before me. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Martin Luther said that there is really only one commandment, the first, because if you keep it, you will keep the others. He said this way, where the heart is rightly set toward God and this commandment is observed, all the other commands will follow. And so the most important question we need to ask ourselves is, who is your God? Who is our God? As the slides get ready. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, Moses, in reiterating the law again, says this, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testing, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by the mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside Him, there is no other. Three boys were playing in the playground, and they were beginning to brag about their fathers. The first boy said, my dad's a fireman. He's so fast. He can throw an axe and run and catch it before it lands. The second boy says, oh yeah, my dad is a policeman. He's so fast, he can fire his gun and outrun the bullet. The third boy says, that's nothing. My father works for the city, you know, for the government. He's so fast, he gets off work at 5 p.m., but he's home at 4:30. The question is, do we know our fathers well? In this case, do we know our Father God? Who is our God? Who is your God? And this is the story of the book of Exodus, and this is the story of the 10 plagues. Just to recap, earlier in this portion, we will see through these few passages, these few chapters, especially this idea of Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart. But it begins all the way in Exodus chapter 5, the first time that Moses and Aaron approaches Pharaoh. And it says in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. This was after God had given them instructions. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. And this was Pharaoh's response from the beginning. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Do we know our God? Do we know who God is? But how shall we know God? How shall we know what God is like? And how are we to think about Him? Of course, thousands of years later, in this age and now, we can say we can know God through different means, primarily perhaps through the Word of God, the Bible that's in front of us. But back then, in the Old Testament, how would people know God? Human opinion counts for nothing in defining God. We will know God by His own initiative to reveal Himself, This is what you call divine revelation, and the Bible is one means of that. There are scholars who study the Bible who are non-Christians. It doesn't mean that just because we read the Bible, we understand or study the Bible, means that we will know the God of the Bible. And so God chose to reveal himself most clearly and powerfully, as last week we were celebrating or remembering, in sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we trace the stories of the Bible, the God of the Exodus in the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament and the God of this church age. And so even as we look at this passage, we can't say that, you know, we are detached from it, because the God who deals with Pharaoh is the God who deals with us as well today. There is one God, and we need to embrace him through Jesus Christ, the very God of very God. John 17:3 puts it this way: "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." Who is your God? If you follow along in the bulletin as well, there's just a short outline over there. Just 3 points that we can see from this passage that will keep echoing back and forth. 3 points are that God is significant, that they may know, that you may know that God is significant. They may know that God is supreme, and that you may know that God is sovereign. So just an overview, hopefully you can see in the table that's coming up. But just a snapshot of all the different plagues. It's not repeated in all the plagues, but each of these times in the different plagues is mentioned why God chose to send the plagues, but what he was actually teaching them as well. And you see this echoed, "that you may know," in Exodus 7, in the plague of turning the Nile into blood. This is what the Lord says: "By this you will know that I am the Lord." The frogs, "so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." The flies, "so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth, that I may show you my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And so on and so forth. So this is echoed throughout, almost half or more of the different plagues, "so that you may know that God is God." And so what can we know about God, or what is God trying to reveal to us even through the 10 plagues? The first one is that God is significant. God wants us to know him personally. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. God makes it clear to Moses that he's about to make himself known. When God appears to Moses in the burning bush, Moses asks, who are you? What is your name? What should I tell the Israelites? He says, "I am who I am. I am God Yahweh." And we see that in the history of Israel, this was filled with 3 major times of miracles. One during the time of Moses, as we are looking at in this book of Exodus. 2 during the time of Elijah, and 3 during the time of Jesus. And all these 3 periods were echoing that cry that God is to be known by the world. And the word here used for know means to make known, to declare, or to reveal oneself. What does God want us to know about him? Firstly, to know his person, who he is, a relationship that we can have with him through Jesus. Second is to know his position, that he is the Lord, as we see in the verses mentioned just now, throughout the plagues, the idea that he is the Lord. And third is to know his power, that he is the Lord God Almighty, ultimately that he is supreme above all else. And so the 10 plagues, if we look at it, that happened in Egypt, wasn't just an indictment or a punishment in that sense for the people of Israel, for the people of Egypt, or for Pharaoh. At the end of the day, it was actually an attack on the gods, the Egyptian gods that they were worshipping. And we shall see this in a while. Who was God revealing himself to in this story or in this episode, we see that He's revealing Himself to the Israelites, to Israel. He's revealing Himself to Egypt, or the people in Egypt. And He's also revealing Himself to Pharaoh to reveal His person, His position, and His power. And so this goes back all the way to God's instructions to Moses. What was the reason that God was asking Moses to lead the people out of Israel, to approach Pharaoh, to confront him, and to take the people out? You know, in the famous line, it says, "Let my people go." The reason was that He wants them to go and worship Him. You see this time and time again. So God's passion is to be known and is to be worshipped. And it's the same today as well. Second, we see that God is revealing Himself that we may know that He is supreme. As I mentioned just now, God wasn't judging just the Egyptians or Pharaoh, but really the gods of Egypt. You know, these days, now we have things like a sing-off, you know, or a dance-off, you know. But in this case, you know, it was a power-off or a god-off. It was a war between God and the gods of Egypt. And of course, we know how the story ends, or how the story goes. None of these gods, no other gods before God, could match, in that sense, His power in this episode. This is not an exhaustive list, but apparently in those days, there were 80 major deities, or gods, small g, in Egypt. And these were all clustered around three great natural forces of Egyptian life. One was the Nile River, second was the land, and third was the sky. And you see all these 10 plagues clustered around these three clusters of gods. And so, if you notice that, you know, each of these plagues was specifically addressing or was a god-off between God as well as some of the Egyptian gods. And there are different scholars who debate, you know. It's of course not listed or correspond. Okay, but this is just an example of what some of these Egyptian gods were. And the plagues fell on all areas of life that were supposed to have been protected by these Egyptian gods. I see the first plague of blood, you know, there's a god called Hapi, which is the god or the spirit of the Nile. You know, and by turning the Nile River into blood, although, you know, some, in fact, probably just the first few, were actually replicated by the Egyptian magicians or sorcerers, but scholars have also noted that, yes, they could repeat, you know, what was done, but for example, the first one, blood, they could not clear the blood from the Nile, or make it back into water, in that sense, or life as a normal, or resumes. Okay, so it stopped short, you know, of being able to do what God was trying to achieve. Okay, and the list goes on. So frogs, you know, there's a god called Heket, which is a frog-headed goddess of fertility. You know, the gnats and the flies, you know, there's a Kefir, which is a god of flies and beetles. So imagine, you know, as the Egyptians, as the people of Egypt, as Pharaoh was going through all these 10 plagues, you know, they would be remembering, oh, wow, you know, God is attacking the river now, you know. God's attacking, you know, the God of the land, you know, and God of the sky, you know, and all these things are happening to them. So Yahweh took on the gods of Egypt. The only one and true living God would perform signs that were so astonishing that there would be no doubt that He is superior. So just an aside, in a sense, you know, as we read stories like that, as we read the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, I'm not sure about you, but it also begs the question, do we sincerely believe that these things happen? You know, and there are people out there who try to explain that perhaps these were natural disasters or natural occurrences that kind of all happened at the same time, you know, and not really through the miraculous power of God, you know, as we could see that, you know, it was even, some of them were actually replicated, you know, by the Egyptian sorcerers. But the best way to understand the Egyptian magician's work is as a wonder performed by the power of Satan. This wasn't just magic tricks that people could copy and follow and try and replicate. There were really dark forces going on. And so it's also a warning for us not to underestimate the spiritual warfare or the forces of evil that are happening even in our midst, even as we desire for people and work towards people knowing who God is. The work of Satan is strong. God did not simply destroy Egypt to show his power, but at the end of the day, it was also to show his mercy. Lest we think of God as just, you know, an antagonistic God who just chooses to punish, you know, and destroy whatever he wants because he's all powerful. You know, there's a balance between that as well. In fact, you know, in one of the accounts, I think it was livestock, you know, Egyptians who were forewarned, you know, about leaving their livestock out, you know, and that they would die, gathered them back, you know, in as well. So there were glimpses of God's mercy even to the Egyptian people. But primarily it was to the Israelites. We see that in the first three plagues, you know, the whole of Egypt was affected. The Nile turning to blood, the frogs as well as the gnats. But from the flies, from plague 4 onwards all the way down, Israel was preserved. Israel was spared. And, you know, the writer of Exodus makes it clear, you know, even in these accounts, in each plague, that God had a special place of mercy towards Israel. Eventually, we think about it, the Exodus was basically that moving out of Egypt. God chose to deliver and to redeem a people unto himself and to lead them towards the promised land. This shows his mercy. But at the end of the day, we also have to remember that it wasn't because Israel was better than the Egyptians and hence they were spared or shown God's mercy. They did not merit salvation or being. They were saved the same way we are saved, by grace through faith. Thirdly, we see that God is sovereign, that they may know that God is sovereign. Another word for this is that he is in control. God is in control. As mentioned just now, you know, echoed through the 10 plagues, you know, there's actually, it bookends, you know, these two, five chapters, the start of Exodus 7 and the end of Exodus 11. It says this, Exodus 7 verse 14, Pharaoh's heart was stubborn, the Lord hardened, and in 11 verse 10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, there are a couple of controversial or, you know, a bit more complicated issues that arise from looking at the 10 plagues. I can think of two. One is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and the second is the last plague, which is the killing of the firstborn. And the first one, you know, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's a little bit like, you know, even among Christians, perhaps we debate about this or we struggle with this because it does say in some of the plagues that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so we can say, hey, it's unfair, right? You know, it's like God chose to harden his heart. It's not his fault, you know, that all these things happen. You know, perhaps it's also a similar kind of argument or thinking when we think of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, you know. It seemed like God, you know, Jesus already knew that he was going to do this. Why was perhaps, you know, no attempt to change, you know, the course of history or somehow work through Judas, you know, to change his heart? I think this is, in a sense, a very challenging topic to think about. Ultimately, it's the idea that God's absolute sovereignty, God being in control, but also man's genuine responsibility are equally real, even if it's impossible to reconcile by our finite minds. Yes, it's mentioned that God indeed hardened Pharaoh's heart, but initially it actually starts off that Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. Romans 9 puts it this way in talking about looking back at the Exodus and what happened. Romans 9, 14 onwards. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and this is seen in Exodus 9, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why do you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? And this is the struggle we have, right? I mean, to be honest, as we read through the Bible, it's not just a rosy picture, an ideal world, you know, where everything just goes well. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two cities were totally wiped out, you know. But time and time again, Abraham even interceded for these two cities. He started with 50. He said, what if I can find 50 righteous men? Would you spare the city? And God said, yes, for the sake of the 50 righteous, I will. What if it's 45? What if it's 40? It goes down all the way to 10. And yet, it's hard to imagine, right? It's almost impossible to imagine that you can't find 10 righteous people in two big cities. But by God's standards and you know, by what happened, it wasn't just, if you think, the wicked, you know, as we might have this idea of what a bad man or evil man looked like, but it was an entire city, women, children, families. This is something which is difficult to reconcile. Even a greater scale, we think about Noah and the flood. He wiped out the whole of the earth and only preserved one family. More recently, in December 2004, there was the Asian tsunami, if you all remember that. 186,000 deaths, 99% were in four countries, in India, Indonesia, Sri Lanka, and Thailand. It destroyed 400,000 homes and left 2 million homeless. And even back then, and, you know, years later, there were Christians, you know, scholars, pastors, who would make claims that this was actually the judgment of God on these nations. You know, that these nations represented, you know, the other religions, Hinduism, Islam, and Buddhism. But then what do you think about all, you know, 186,000 deaths, many innocent lives that happened through this? It's difficult just to point our finger and say, hey, this is the judgment of God. Even in this case, as we read in Exodus, clearly it's stated God did this to show that he is God. He was judging the Egyptian gods. But yet it's difficult for us to accept this. One scholar puts it this way. He says, we have a problem with the plagues simply because we step back from the truth of the wrath of God against sin and the judgment of God upon sinners. We would prefer the bliss of a kingdom of God without moral absolutes, presided over by a God without wrath, and entered through a Christ without a cross. But the price for this would be to discard not just this or that bit of the Bible, but the whole God-given book. For in it, God has revealed his absolutes, and that he is a God of intense, fiery holiness. Jesus died, bearing our sins in his body on the cross, for that is what sin merits, and saving us from the wrath to come, for that is where sin leads. If the plagues being the disasters sin brings, they lead inexorably to the death which sin ends. ultimately is about Jesus' death on the cross and what he has done for the sins of the world. How are we to apply this passage into our lives? I think we can think of 3 points. Firstly, never underestimate the power of God. This is tied to God's power or God's supremacy. Second, allow God to soften your heart, tied to his sovereignty. And thirdly, open your life to knowing God, the significance of God, that God wants to be known or to be worshipped. If we read through some of the accounts in the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New, there are some that look at miracles and the work of God, you know, and they gloss through these things. You know, perhaps like what we mentioned just now, it's difficult sometimes to think about the wrath of God or the power of God in that way, punishment of sin. But at the same time, it could also be, you know, as we, in this day and age, you know, think about rational logic, you know, and science. It's sometimes difficult to imagine miracles happening, you know. Sure or not, the whole river, Nile River, turned into blood. Is that really possible, you know? And we begin to doubt or sow, you know, seeds of questions in our minds. Is this really God, you know? And when things happen around us, and I mentioned, you know, the Asian tsunami and things like that, and people start saying, this is God, you know, this is God. You know, do we also have a sense of skepticism? Of course, we need to balance this with the mercy and grace of God. But at the same time, never underestimate what God can do. As, you know, some, you know, point that the whatever happened in Egypt and Pharaoh is also a foretaste of the coming or the final judgment one day when God will come to judge the whole world at the end of the age. You know, are we ready for that? Are we ignoring, you know, or perhaps delaying thinking about what might happen in the future? And how it impacts our lives today. Allow God to soften our hearts. As you hear God's word preach, as we study the word of God, do not harden your hearts. You know, soften. Ask God, God, make my heart tender. Give me a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And lastly, for those perhaps who have been sitting on the fence, or, you know, if you're honest with yourself, you don't really have a sincere, genuine relationship with God. It starts right here. Open your life in knowing God. We just went through Good Friday and Easter last week, you know, and in 3 weeks' time, there'll be a coming celebration of hope, evangelistic rallies, you know. For those, you know, who are Christians in our midst, this is a good opportunity to invite your friends who have yet to know God to come and experience hope, true hope that comes from God, the God of hope. For those who have yet to know God in our midst, perhaps this is a chance for you to go and hear the good news of Jesus, the gospel message. Last week, the Avengers Endgame just came out. Yeah, don't worry, I haven't watched it yet, so no spoilers. Yeah. Unless I'm prophetic, okay? Yeah, so, honestly, I haven't watched it, okay? And so I thought I'll throw this in for those Avenger fans in there. It's fictitious, it's not in the end games. I was reading about, you know, how this was going to be the finale of the whole MCU, you know, Marvel Cinematic Universe stories, 21 movies. And there are people who actually take pains, right, to go and list down, you know, if you haven't watched any of the shows, yeah, you know, all the movies, in chronological order, you know, by timeline, how you should watch all the 21 movies leading up to Endgames, you know. And fan fiction, you know, they talk about, obviously, the war, I mean, the competition between Marvel and DC, you know. I also start to get confused after a while, you know, like, there are different superheroes, you know, from different companies, you know. Anyway, so DC is all your Justice League type, you know, Superman, Batman, you know, which you will never see in Marvel. Anyway, so Superman, you know, from Justice League went to visit Captain America from the Avengers. And Superman asked Captain America, he said, "What's the secret of the Avengers' success?" And Captain America said, "You only need to have very intelligent people around you." And Superman was like, "What do you mean?" And Captain America said, "Let me demonstrate." Captain America calls, you know, picks up the phone and calls Iron Man. "Hey, Iron Man, I ask you a question." Here's a riddle. Okay? He says, "It is the son of your father, but it's not your brother. Who is it?" And without hesitation, Iron Man answered, "Oh, very simple. It's me." And Superman was impressed. Said, "Wow, so intelligent." So he said, okay. Very enthusiastic. Went back to Justice League, you know. He said, "Hey, Batman, come. I ask you this riddle. See if you know, I go and test you. See if you're intelligent." He says, "Batman, it is the son of your father, but it's not your brother. Who is it?" Batman scratched his head and I said, "I don't know. Wait, you give me one day, I'll go and find out." Yeah. So he went off and he took a shortcut. He went and called Robin. "Hey, Robin, ask you this. Okay. I ask you a riddle. It is the son of your father, but it's not your brother. Who is it?" Robin said, "So simple, so you don't know. It's me lah." So Batman, excited, said, "Hey, I know. Okay, I got this, Superman." Batman calls Superman and says triumphantly, "Hey, Superman, I have the answer. It is Robin." And Superman said, "No lah, you stupid. It's Iron Man." Okay, anyway, it's a joke lah. Yeah. But the point is, do you know who your father's son is? Do you know your father's son? Who's our father's son? Jesus Christ. For young people in our midst, you know, if you look at the story of Israel and what happened through the Exodus and shortly following, it is really not about how we start our journey. It's about how you finish. Lest you think that Israel was great, you know, and God spared them and everything went well after that. It didn't. They spent 40 years wandering in the desert. That whole generation that was taken out and delivered out of Egypt died in the desert along with Moses because of their sin. They never made it to the promised land. The plagues were seen as God's special act of grace, but it was eventually rejected by Israel because of their own sin. That's sad, right? At the end of the day, it's something for us to learn. Really, it's all about God's grace, God's mercy, God's sovereignty. And I left you, you know, with a verse from these chapters, chapter 9, verse 16 at the end of the bulletin. And I think this is a good summary of what we have been talking about. It says, "But I have raised you," talking about Pharaoh, for this very purpose, "that I may show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." My prayer is that indeed, through all these things, we would understand and never underestimate the power of God, that we will allow God to soften our hearts, and ultimately that we would open up our lives in knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you for the precious lessons that we can learn even from the book of Exodus. It's not all a rosy picture, and there are difficult challenges that we need to grapple with. Ultimately, we recognize that you want to be known. You are significant. You are supreme. You are sovereign. You are God that wants us, desires to have a relationship with us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to truly understand your power. Help us to soften our hearts towards you, to obey you, to walk with you, and to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.